Text of the sermon this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so I'd invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 23. These are somewhat familiar words from Paul regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so let's hear the word of the Lord again. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats for the bread and drink, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of our Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself." Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would, through word and then a bit later through sacrament, use these things as means of grace to grow us into mature Christians. Feed us, O Lord, from the bread of heaven. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The play Waiting for Godot is a French play written by Samuel Beckett in 1953, rather a simple story of two men, one named Vladimir and the other named Estragon, who are waiting for a fella named Godot to show up, and he never does. That's pretty much the plot of the play. It is, however, a kind of serious statement of existential despair, and that's why it's often a favored play by existentialists and others, because in some ways the point of the play is to say it is futile to hope in a salvation that comes from outside of ourselves. The point of the play is a kind of absurdity and hopeless despair regarding life. There's, of course, many reasons to despair and to feel hopeless in this world. After all, we do live in a fallen and very broken world, and many of you, even this week, felt the reality of that fall and that brokenness. We sometimes feel that God is distant. The news is frequently bad. I mean, man, isn't it depressing to watch the news here the past few weeks? Maybe you're having strife at home or difficulty with job or financial issues or issues with health or health of loved ones. You know, just the losses, the hits and misses, the anxieties of life could, I suppose, send anyone to wondering, is there hope beyond this world? Back in 1936, the USS S-4, which was a submarine, rammed a Coast Guard destroyer and sank off New York, the coast of New York. Divers were sent down, and they could hear tinging from the banging of the hull of the ship in Morse code from the men that were trapped inside, is there any hope? And in that case, there wasn't. That the weather conditions were such that The men ran out of oxygen before rescuers were able to get to them. But is there any hope? Is very much a kind of existential question, isn't it? It goes to the very core of, is life worth living? And goes to the very core of how we think about our lives and whether we have a basis for optimism or not. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or is of no virtue at all. As long as matters are hopeful, hope is mere flattery. It is only as long as matters are really hopeless that hope finds its true strength." So hope, sort of by definition, is a yearning and desire for something that you do not yet have in your possession. So I'd like us to think about hope and how this supper actually is something God uses and will use this morning in your life, if you do it right, to communicate to you tremendous hope. Because in the end, the Christian story is Godot shows up. Godot arrives. The word Advent, simply a fancy word for the idea of coming. So when we talk about the advent of the Lord, we're talking about the Lord came. He is coming. He will come. And I think those three aspects of hope are proclaimed in this supper, and I'd like to try to show that to you this morning. So first of all, this supper points to an advent that has already happened. Jesus said that we're to do this in remembrance of him, right? You see that even on the table there. So remembrance, by definition, calls us to look back on something that has happened in the past, right? So one of the things that we do in this supper is we're looking backward to an event that happened 2,000 years ago, which Christians particularly celebrate at Christmas, though it is the basis of our celebration all the time. Christ came. Christ came into this world. He arrived on the planet. Try to imagine Israel's despair as they waited for the coming of the Messiah. Yet, you know, during the time of David and Solomon, they might have looked back at that as a sort of high point, even though we know that was also messed up too. But still, they saw that as that was kind of Israel in its, if there's such a thing as a golden age, which there really isn't, that would have been it. And then, quickly we have a divided kingdom. That's depressing, right? They kind of, right off the bat here, they're messing up, they're divided. Northern kingdom goes into complete idolatry. They're just messed up all the time and are eventually destroyed by the Assyrians. The lower southern kingdom of Judah, yeah, they do a little bit better. Occasionally they have some better kings, but still they lapse into terrible idolatry. Taken off into 70 years of captivity. I mean, their city is destroyed and the temple's destroyed. That's despairing, isn't it? Seems like maybe God has forsaken us. You could see how they might think that. Then you think things are getting better. You know, we got the restoration, gathering back into the land. A new temple is built, but that ends up being kind of despairing as well. New temple's not anything that the old one was, and they're still under Persian domination. And then just when you think the Persians are falling, they get conquered by Greeks, and then after Greeks, Romans. And that's really where you find the New Testament beginning then. It's just sort of, man, is there any hope? Waiting, waiting, waiting. Is there any hope? Jesus shows up. That's a real core basis for us to have hope in this world. Is it 2,000 years ago? Jesus showed up. And what does that mean for us? Well, one, it means that Jesus, born in lowly Bethlehem and laid in a manger, fully identifies with the poverty of the human situation. And he grows up under conditions that we're at least familiar with, of injustice and corruption and hypocrisy and abuse and cruelty. The stuff that's in the news all the time. He experienced that upon himself. And what does that mean? But that we have a God and Savior who fully identifies with what it means to be a human being living in a broken and often painful world. I mean, in some ways, doesn't that communicate a God who stands with us, who is Emmanuel in all the changing, wild scenes of life, the good days and the bad days, the good stuff and the bad stuff. Emmanuel, that God is with us, in some way sanctifying that experience to us. He bore our sorrows, but he also bore our iniquities, making an atonement for us, that we can be forgiven, that all of the judgment that was due us falls on Christ, and he pays the penalty for our sins. This is incredible hope for us, is it not? And then not only that, in the resurrection, Jesus ushers in a new creation. So that things like, and the things that cause us despair, like sin and death and the fall and the curse and the devil, all these things that make life miserable, the resurrection says they don't get the last word. I am ushering in a new world and a new creation. That's hope. Yep, some of you may remember. Any guys used to watch The Waltons? Nobody watched The Waltons? Okay, thank you, because this wasn't going to work. So, now I go back enough where I actually remember the very first Waltons, and it was actually a Christmas special. I don't know if you remember this, but the underlying principle, the underlying story was that John was his father, right? John is working in another city, and on Christmas Eve, he's heading back home, and they're all waiting for him to come home. They're waiting, but he's late. And he's later and later and later, and now they're getting scared, and they hear that there's an accident, and there's a blizzard, And so now the worry becomes, has something happened terrible? It's during the Great Depression with a family of seven. So to lose the breadwinner was catastrophic. So what's hanging in the balance is it going to be good news at Christmas? Or is this going to be the catastrophe of our family? And so we're waiting, the tension builds, and finally, John shows up. And he shows up with presents that he's spent his whole paycheck on. And he's brought flowers for his wife. He's like a miracle man. And imagine how everything hangs on whether he shows up or not. Whether life is going to be good or bad hangs on that. But he brings magic. He brings joy, and he brings together. All that. Friends, Jesus showing up on the planet is the difference between life and death. It's the basis of whether there's hope in life or not, whether life is worth living or not. So we look backward to a first advent. But lest we are people who only look backward to our hope, I'd like to talk about a second advent. And that one is going to happen and is happening right now. Because Jesus comes in this supper. In a very special, powerful way. For in the Lord's Supper, we encounter the living, resurrected Christ in the moment, right now, December 3rd, 2017, the living Christ with us, is present with us. You know, it was one of the controversies during the Reformation of what does it mean that Christ is present in the supper? And so, you know, Catholic and Lutheran view tended to say he's physically present in one way or another in the supper. And that's how he's present with his people. And that's how we encounter him, with this kind of physical sense. Reform view, and I think it's a better view, is that it took the view that the encounter is more spiritual, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he physically is present. But because we are united to Christ in faith, we are united to him. We are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. So we are united to him body to body. And it is in that sense that we can truly say Christ is present in the supper. Not physically, but spiritually, but still genuinely. That when we come to this table, we really need to think of ourselves as sitting at the Lord's table with Christ serving, very present, very intimate, sharing to us and with us grace and hope for right now in your life and in what's going on in your life right now. So think about this for a sec with me. Let's say you have come to church today and you're feeling very spiritually dried up, for example. I won't ask for a show of hands on that, but let's just assume that there's at least a few of you here and you've showed up and you're pretty spiritually dried up. Now the question, how is this supper going to aid you in encountering the living, resurrected Jesus? How does that work? We encounter Christ because the picture here sacramentally is of being fed by Jesus, right? The body and blood are pictures of what? That Jesus is our food. That Jesus is life and breath for us. That in Christ and because of what he's done in his suffering, we are refreshed. We are renewed. We are new creatures. And so we can come to him hungry and thirsty with this picture that, you know, what really satisfies my hunger and my thirst on the deepest level is Jesus, who is present in this supper, if you're doing this by faith. Let's say you come here and you've not had a real stellar week this week, and you've on the sin barometer it was a little high this week, and you feel like you're kind of a, you know, failure as a Christian, or you're you're scum, you're dirt, whatever, wherever your mind goes when you're, I'm too sinful, you know, or I'm just not a very, yeah. So you come with that. And how does God use the supper? Well, what's being proclaimed in this supper is that all of your junk, all of your brokenness, all of your sin, all of your failure, Christ carried that and bore the penalty for it. And the Christ who is present in the supper is proclaiming that to you. Hey, you're feeling like garbage. I'm the fix for that. Come and feed upon me. Maybe God feels very distant from you. What's proclaimed at the supper, if we engage in it by faith, is a Jesus who is actually very present. So present that, you know, we don't just look at these elements and think, okay, that's to remind me that Jesus is present with us. But the very fact that we eat it or drink it takes it even a level deeper, that we are being, what's being proclaimed to us is that Jesus lives within me. So we encounter Jesus who's saying to us, remember, I'm with you. I live within you. That's how close I am. Whatever broken, damaged emotions that are telling you otherwise, that's not true. Here's what's true. I am with you, Emmanuel, in the most personal and profound level. So he comes, the second Advent. Don't miss the second Advent this morning. You don't want to miss it. You don't want to be missing it even now. But of course, the supper also points us to something that is yet future, what we call the third Advent. So Jesus, for example, said to his disciples on the Last Supper that he said, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So one of the ways that we want to look at the Lord's Supper is to say that, yes, it points backwards, and yes, it points to the now, but it also points to a final advent, a final coming that we are yet hoping for. And that is when Christ returns and finally and in the end sets the world straight, sets the world right. What an incredible hope that is. I remember going years ago to a performance of Handel's Messiah by the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra. It was like a really well done, the choir was the symphony choir, and this was a really well done performance of the Messiah. And of course, when you get there with any kind of a performance like this, you get there and they're tuning, right? And you hear this chaotic noise. This is, that doesn't sound like any kind of song. It's just chaos. And all these sounds together, and it's this chaos. But when the conductor comes with the advent of the conductor, and the order and beauty is restored, and this beautiful symphony begins. Dear friends, what are you hoping for? I suspect if I could try to read your mind, which would be scary, but I don't. If I could read your mind, it'd be scary if you read my mind too. Okay, so I'm not. But I would guess that what you're really hoping for is stuff like peace. It's one peace. I think what you're hoping for is I just want harmony. I want to feel joy. I want to know that my life is in the end a joyful story and not a sorrowful one. I think you hope for, I just want to feel safe in the world, not threatened and stressed out. I want to feel like I'm loved in the universe, that ultimate reality, which is God, actually loves me and accepts me and isn't gonna be hard on me and punish me. I want to know the absence of pain. Aren't those the things that all ultimately and in the end we hope for? I think what we hope for is what's described in this passage of Scripture from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud of darkness that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all the tears from all the faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And on that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord we trusted in. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." Yeah, this supper points to an ultimate supper, which in Revelation 19 is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb, that eternal banquet thus described in these passages. So, three Advents. The first Advent is the foundation for the other two. The second Advent is what we're doing right now. And the first Advent also points us to the third Advent, that this is something like a foretaste of sitting at the table reconciled to God through Jesus and celebrating the Lamb. It's a tasting, a foretasting of heaven itself. I had a pastor tell me once that he was, after a funeral, driving in the car out of the cemetery after the burial, and noticed a sign in the cemetery, and it said, "Secured by Advent." Now, Advent is apparently a security service that guards the cemetery. Secured by Advent. Dear friends, as we enter into this Christmas season, let's remember that world is secured by the advent of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we go to this sacrament, this banquet, this feast that points us both backward and forward, we pray that we would meet truly.